Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Today's sermon text is probably a familiar story to you, especially if you have watched any of the VeggieTales movies, or one of them in particular. Feel free to restrain yourself from singing the bunny song as we go through this story, if that rings a bell for you. Hopefully that does. Daniel, now I've lost you. Okay. That's good. Haven't even started yet. Daniel chapter 3, a familiar story that has kind of an interesting twist in the middle of it. What does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to be a servant of His? Think on these questions as I read this story. It's kind of a long story if you haven't read it in a while, so hang in there with me. Try to keep it interesting for you. Listen for the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, the people, the nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They serve neither your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, their trousers, their turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we thank you for this tremendous story of our faith. Help us, Lord, as we reflect on it together, to do so with wisdom and clarity of thought. Draw us together as your people, and help us to give ourselves faithfully to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That story rang a few bells for you, I hope. If it's a new story for you, that's okay. It's a tremendous story, and it's one that we teach to our children at an early age. Again, as we've been going through these Old Testament stories, illustrating the fruit of the Spirit this summer, we've come across some well-known stories, and it is bizarre to me. I don't really understand why we teach some of these stories to our kids. I don't know, but this is one that we do, for better or for worse. The fruit of the Spirit is for better, don't worry. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. We are at number 7 in this series. The fruit of the Spirit, which is faithfulness, is under our observation today. What does it mean to be faithful when the world that we live in is so broken? Surely it comes to you as no surprise that our world is extremely broken. It doesn't take but 5 minutes of watching the evening news on television to see that the world is broken. In any corner of the world, you can see that there is conflict, there is bloodshed, there is crisis after crisis, and it makes you wonder, or maybe it just makes me wonder, is there anything good, is there anything redeeming going on in the world these days? Because of what we hear, because of what we see. There's a civil war going on in Syria. It's been going on for 3 years now, and there's no end in sight. The expansion of ISIS in Syria and Iraq, the extreme brutality exacted by that group against other religious groups and other ethnic groups, it's just amazing. The death of Michael Brown, remember him? I know, it's been a couple of weeks. The fellow in Ferguson, Missouri, you remember what happened there? What happened in our world? To remind us anyway that race relations in our world are not what they should be. That's one lesson we're learning through this whole thing. There is needless suffering around every corner. The after effects of drunk driving, accidental shooting deaths, the abandonment of children, sexual abuse, domestic abuse, the misuse of money on drugs that harm and destroy the body. It's a long, sad list, and it makes you wonder if believing in God is worth it at all. Because believing in God is supposed to make things better, right? It's supposed to make life a better thing. It's supposed to make the world a better place to live. If you have faith in Jesus, you will be able to navigate the troubles of life. If you come to church regularly, you sing the songs of worship, you put the tithes and offerings into the offering plate, you lift up your prayer requests before the Lord, you listen carefully as the scriptures are read, you do all these things and God will help you when the time comes, right? This is what the Christian life is supposed to be about. Having a better experience of life through the struggles and trials that we face. Isn't it? What's gone wrong in our world? That even in our own experiences, we don't have the kind of peace and joy and success, prosperity that we hope, that we yearn to have. Many people believe this deep down inside them, that the goal of life is to live well, to have a good family, to live at peace, to have enough money, to have enough things and food and all the other stuff that makes life good. Believing in God has become a means to those ends for so many of us. If you believe in God, then He will take care of you. If you are faithful to God, He will be faithful to you. Have you ever said those words? The world may be broken, but it can be kept at bay if you just have enough faith in God. Friends, that's a cover-up. It's a very thinly veiled cover-up for a dangerous reversal of roles. If we say we believe in God so that He will take care of us, then we are switching seats with God. We're the ones in control and God is the one serving us, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. If we believe in God in order to make our lives more secure, then we're doing something wrong. Our culture has taught us this insidious way of believing about God. We are the most important people. Our needs, our desires, our privileges must be upheld. God serves us and our purposes just as long as we're faithful. So we need to have prayer in schools. So we need to have 10 Commandments posted outside the county courthouse. So we need to have Christian politicians and all this stuff so that our lives will go well. Do you see how it's backwards? That's not how we are called to live. That's not a biblical approach to life. Are we faithful to God for His sake or for our sake? Throughout the Bible, there is a strong theme of living a different way. Instead of trusting ourselves or building ourselves up, we are called instead, from beginning to end of Scripture, to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of what God is doing in the world. It is through sacrificing for God's sake that our faithfulness is revealed. This happens from beginning to end of Scripture. Abraham of old, given a son, Isaac, beyond all hope of ever having a child, Abraham and Sarah have their son, Isaac, and God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He doesn't end up, he goes almost to the point of killing his own son Isaac for the sake of God told him to. God stops him just before it happens, of course. But he proves his faithfulness to God by being willing to sacrifice for the Lord. Sometime later, there was a widow. I wish we knew her name. A widow who lived in Zarephath. She lived with her son. And all they had to live on was just a little bit of flour and oil That's all they had left. There was a famine in the land. There was no food left. Literally no food. She was going to bake a loaf of bread, feed it to her son, and then wait to starve to death. And a prophet of God named Elijah shows up and says, "Give me something to eat." "Well, the cupboards are a little bare, but what I have, I give." And from that point on, there was a miraculous abundance of flour and oil for her and her son to eat through the rest of the famine. Her son finally died, got sick and died, as sometimes happens. And she called up Elijah and said, that's an anachronism, she didn't really call him up. She called up Elijah and said, "You remember my son, he's dead now. What's up with that? I mean, God's providing for us, and now you take my son away? I thought I was being faithful to God, and now look." Elijah comes back to the house, raises the son back to life again. It's a profound story, an amazing story. Almost hard to believe, right? God restores this woman's son to her. He provides for all of her needs. And you know what she says at the end of the story? Life is good. No. She says, "Now I know that the word of the Lord is true." Her experiences point her to the reality that God is faithful and that God is true. And that no matter what happens to her, God is still God. There's an Old Testament character named Job. He has a whole book named after him. He has everything in the world, kids and resources and land and crops and animals, and he loses it all. And then the next 40 chapters are him and his friends discussing this and trying to make sense of why bad things happen to good people. Not an easy answer that comes through that book. But in the middle of Job's deliberations, he says this profound thing: "I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand on the earth. And even though my flesh decays, yet in my flesh I will see God. God, even if you slay me," Job says. She's taken everything else. "Even if you were to kill me, yet I will hope in you." There once was a wee little man named Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. People didn't like him. He extorted money out of his own people to send off to Rome. This is in the time of Jesus. Zacchaeus meets Jesus and he is transformed. His encounter with Jesus calls him to live a different way. Instead of taking, I'm going to give. I'm going to repay four times as much. How's that for IRS reform? Wouldn't that be something? Never mind. Not getting political. I'll repay four times as much as I've extorted over what I was supposed to take from my people. I'll repay it and I'll give half of my possessions away to the poor. Just like that, an encounter with Jesus changes Zacchaeus' life and his bottom line. A Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader among the religious people in Jesus' time, Nicodemus has all the religious power he could ever hope for, but he forsakes it all, comes to Jesus under cover of darkness and asks him, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What does it mean to be born again? To be born from above. He could have had all the answers from the religious system that had been in place, but he realized he had to give something up in order to receive what God was giving to him. Another Pharisee named Saul was persecuting Christians, participating in their deaths. And one day he met Jesus and was transformed. His name became Paul down the road. And from the moment he met Jesus on, he began a new way of living, seeking reconciliation and forgiveness from those people whom he had just been on the verge of killing himself. Over and over again, these characters from the Bible show us that the way to live in accordance with God's principles and the way God would have us to live is through putting aside instruments of power, putting aside pursuing a better livelihood, even putting their lives on the line for the sake of what God is doing in the world. That's what it means to be faithful to God. They are faithful to God for God's sake, not for their own. And the sacrifices they make are always countercultural, go against the grain of what society says should happen. What's this have to do with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember them? That story from Daniel 3, I think, illustrates this principle perfectly. These three young men are Jews who lived in Babylon during the time of Babylonian exile, 500 some years before Jesus showed up on the scene. And they refused to worship this massive golden image. Okay. The story is a parable. It's a parable that speaks truth into the world into which the parable was addressed. It speaks truth into our context today. But at its core, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a contest of power. It is a question that asks, who is God? Nebuchadnezzar seems to have all the power in the world. He's king. He is conqueror. Babylon is the biggest empire in that part of the world at that time. Everything's going his way. He's rich. He's powerful. He has a tremendous, terrible army. He's made this massive statue. Ancient tradition says his statue was probably of himself. It wasn't unheard of to have statues. The text doesn't say it was of him, but it might as well have been. It wasn't unusual for leaders to make these massive things and have people worship at the feet of them. As a way of controlling the masses, I guess. What more power could a human being hope to have? The whole story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego turns on the question that he asks them at the end of verse 15. I can throw you into this fiery furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Well, that's a good question. Because up to this point in the story, we don't know anything about what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believe. They have not made a single declaration of who their God is up to this point. Sure, we know they're Jews, but who knows if they're faithful or not? Then what God will be able to save you from my hand? Well, what God will save them from his hand? He's pretty big and bad and mean. The story is a parable. It was compiled and written down probably about 300 years after the event took place, still a couple of centuries before Jesus came on the scene. And it was written down in response to another crisis of faith and life and death that was taking place within the Jewish community. About 200 years before Jesus, there was another ruler, not the Babylonians now, but the Seleucids. And this king was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was really big and bad and mean. Really big and bad and mean. Made Nebuchadnezzar look like nothing. Antiochus Epiphanes came in and abolished all of the Jewish religious practices. And he instituted worship of the Roman gods. Sorry, the Greek gods. The Roman Empire was in ascendancy, but they were still doing the Greek god thing. And he said, well, you're worshiping this god. You call him Jehovah. Okay. Biggest god of all. I know who that is. That's really Zeus. You know? Biggest of the Greek gods. So here's what we're going to do. In the temple in Jerusalem, I'm going to set up a statue to Zeus. Because that's your god. And you're going to worship him. Daniel calls this the abomination of desolation. The worst thing that could ever happen, religiously speaking, in the land of the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes set up the statue to Zeus in the temple. He forced the Jews to eat unclean meat, you know, pork and other things that the Jews were prescribed not to eat according to the Old Testament law. It was a terribly difficult time. Who will save us from his hand? What God will save us from the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, let me tell you a story about three young Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were in sort of a similar situation, and there was this golden image and all this stuff in the fiery furnace, and you know how it works out, right? It's a call to faith. It's a call to be faithful, even though the world is against you, even though things are not going the way you would hope them to go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represent God's people wherever and whenever hardship is faced because of our faith. We know them by their names that Nebuchadnezzar gave them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those were not their original names. You know, they were given Jewish names when they were born, Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And you know me, I love what names mean. Babylonian names don't mean anything. They're just they're not real evocative meanings. But their Hebrew names really do have important meaning to the story. Hananiah, God has been gracious. Yeah. Mishael is a question. Who is what God is? What God will save you from my hand? Azariah, God has helped. It's amazing to see their answer to Nebuchadnezzar when he asks them the most important question. Who's going to save you from my hand? Well, the God that we believe in will save us. But even if he doesn't, this I think is the most crucial part of the whole story. Even if he doesn't save us from you and from this terribly hot furnace that looks like it's just going to melt us right away, we will not go against him and worship you instead. Even if he doesn't save us. Well, that's how the story goes. They're rescued from the fiery furnace. What if they didn't survive? What if God's people are threatened by outside enemies for whatever reason, and they don't survive? Has God let them down? Is God not who he says he is? Faith in God, being faithful to God, having the gift of faithfulness, this fruit of the Spirit, is not a guarantee that things will go well for us. There are tragedies in our lives. Loved ones die. Cancer is diagnosed. Jobs are lost. Crime occurs in our neighborhoods. Accidents happen. We are persecuted. We feel hardship in lots of different kinds of ways. Sometimes God rescues us from the fiery furnace, and at other times it feels like he's really far away. After all, our world's terribly broken. The amazing truth of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is not that they survived the fiery furnace. It's almost irrelevant to the story, because the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes 300 years later were not surviving their fiery furnaces. The amazing thing of this story is that God was with them in the fiery furnace. They're not alone in the time of trial. There is one in the fire who looks like a son of the gods, the angel of the Lord who is there with them. That's Nebuchadnezzar's way of understanding it. Who knows? Doesn't matter. God is with them in the midst of the fire, and they're not tied up anymore. You notice that? It's not just that there's a fourth person in the fire with them. They are unbound and able to walk around in the fire. Why didn't they just walk out? I don't know. Isn't that weird? I mean, here they are just walking around. Hey, it's a nice day. Good weather. Why aren't they walking out of the furnace? Who knows? Doesn't matter. What matters is that God is with them and that he redeems them from the things that had contained them. He frees them from what had bound them so that they can live free and abundant lives even in the midst of the fiery furnace. Jesus told us to carry our crosses and follow him. Jesus is the perfect example of faithfulness in the midst of a fiery furnace. His faithfulness to God cost him his life. His self-sacrifice was for the sake of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to have to lose it. If you want to lose your life, you'll actually find your life. Will God protect you from harm if you are faithful to him? Will God always save you from the fiery furnace? Will God prevent accidents from happening in your life? Fruit of the Spirit love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God's Spirit in your life, isn't for your own benefit. An apple tree doesn't say, hey, what a great apple I've made. Now I'm going to eat my own apple. It's a fruit that is for someone else to consume. The fruit of the Spirit called faithfulness is not for our own benefit. It's not for our own reward. Instead, faithfulness is a call to embolden ourselves to carry our crosses, to deny ourselves, to put Jesus above all other gods, to proclaim his death and his resurrection, and to help us watch for the extra person in the furnace, the one who is walking alongside us, untying what is keeping us bound so that we might live well and give witness to who God is. God's in the business of saving people from worldly powers, whether they be kings or other kinds of rulers, or whether it's poverty or injustice or fear or oppression or sin or despair or pride or ego or self-indulgence or self-reliance. God is gracious, Hananiah. Who is what God is, Mishael? God has helped, Azariah. Through Jesus, God gives us new life, and through the Holy Spirit, God gives us faithfulness so that we can face a world that is broken, the signs of which are all around us. Faithfulness is not a guarantee that we will be free from suffering, but instead, it encourages us to declare God is God and we are not. So friends, today be encouraged that God walks alongside you in the midst of whatever distress you're facing right now. You are not alone. And be challenged this day to stand against the false gods of this world, to proclaim faith in Jesus, to sacrifice for God's sake, to take up your cross and deny yourself, and to step willingly into the fiery furnace, worshiping God only. May God be glorified through how you live today and through all of your days. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise this day for the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our ancestors in the faith. Help us to put things in order in our spiritual lives so that you are the one whom we serve. Give us eyes to see those false idols that we have set up in our own culture to worship at your expense, and help us to turn away from those, never to bow down to them again. Give us courage to know that you are with us in every challenge, and help us to bear this fruit of faithfulness so that others might see your goodness and come to know you in the days that lie ahead. We give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord, the perfect example of what it means to be faithful, in whose name we pray. Amen.